I invite you to turn with me this morning to 1 Corinthians in chapter 13. 1 Corinthians, again, reminding you each and every week of the same thing, that it's a letter written for the gathering and the meeting of the church and what we do in church. And in that it's the love chapter, then most of the time we think about it in romantic love. The love of a husband and wife is used often in weddings, in wedding vow renewals, and it's probably when we hear it the most. We love to hear love songs about it. I was thinking back at Don and George's wedding that it was sung as a song, and I can't remember the artist's name that played it, but it was played during their wedding. Because it's one of our favorites. But if we take it out of the relationship of a husband and wife, when we think about it in relationship of you and I and those that are sitting next to us and in front of us and behind us, then all of a sudden it takes on a different demeanor. It takes upon itself a different flavor. And so I'd like you to consider it again. And so looking particularly this morning at verses 4 to 7, I would like to read from the end of verse 12 all the way down through verse 7. I will show you a surpassing way. If I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but I do not have love, I have become a sounding brass and a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophecy and I know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to move a mountain, and I have not love, then I am nothing. And if I divide all of my possessions, and I give my body in order that it might be burned, but I have not love, then it profits me nothing. Love is patient, kind. Love is not jealous. It does not brag. It's not puffed up. It does not behave disrespectfully. It does not seek its own. It's not led to wrath quickly. It does not reckon for evil. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but it rejoices together in truth. It endures all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and it remains all things. Love never fails. When we consider it in relationship to you and I, to those that are sitting next to you and around you, then how does that fit? How is it that you and I express love? Because again, the last Sunday, we looked not only here, but we looked in 1 John where he talks about love, and this is love. How do we say we love God whom we've never seen, and when we can't love the very person that we do see? It's a denial of our love for God if we can't love one another, because that is the great commandment that Christ gave to us that we find in the Gospel of John. No other commandment that I have given to you than this, that you love one another. And again, even though it is right and proper that husbands and wives love each other, it's talking to the church that we love each other, that we care for each other, that we look out after each other, that we respect each other, that we desire the best for one another, and that we always don't have to be in the limelight, that other people can be there and we be glad and rejoice with them that they're recognized. John had made a comment earlier during the song, preaching the word and pointing to me. And the greatest joy as a pastor that any pastor should have is not how many people flock to them, but how many people rise up to serve the Lord and use the talents. When we took, I think there were 14 of us that took the trip to Belize a couple years ago, maybe longer now. And I told the men, I said, each one of you need to be prepared to preach at least two sermons. Did I not? And when we got there, how many sermons did I preach? Three churches. I preached once. I got a sinus infection that I could barely talk above a whisper. You couldn't have heard me if you tried, and the church that I started out at had no PA system. And so was I doing the preaching? No. And so all of a sudden we find that John and Chris and Walter and Keith, even Keith had to preach once, didn't you, Keith? And so we found that the men stepped up and they preached for the week that we were there, at three different churches. And so there's no way that one person can do it. And I'm, to be honest with you, I sit back and I had a very wonderful time. And it's like parents sitting back and watching their children do well, seeing their kids succeed. And even though they're not my children, in a way, they are my spiritual disciples. And to see them stand up and to do well. And even to be patient in that when it doesn't go well right at first, because it doesn't go well the first time, does it? And sometimes not the second time. And in fact, oftentimes I'm told that I am a long-winded preacher, that I preached way too long. And then every time Baptist Men's Day rolls around and we give a gentleman a chance to get up here and speak, what happens? They turn out to be longer-winded than I. So there's a patience to it. There's a learning process. There's a learning curve. And so what is patience? And it means to suffer long, that you put up with things for a long time, and you have to give people the room and the leeway to be able to grow and to be able to act immaturely and to expect it in some regard early on in their Christian life and to love them anyway. Because how many people, and again, it's not how long you've been in church or how long you've been a disciple, but it's how long it's taken you to grow. Because you could have been in church all of your life from the time that you started in the nursery and be 70 years old and still not have matured in Christ, can't you? So we just pitch them out the door and say, well, no use of wasting any more time on them. And the answer is no, that we suffer long through it. And that's not just for me, but that's for all of us. That we endure through this, and we see people go through their immaturity, we see them go through their strife, we see them in every respect, but we still love them, and we wish the best for them, and we help them progress so that they can do better. And again, when we think about patience, that truly is one of the fruits of the Spirit, isn't it? In Galatians chapter 6, isn't patience one of them? And so for us to do that is not only watching them grow, but it's us growing as well, isn't it? That when we start seeing that fruit developed in us, that we are able to be patient, that we suffer long through things, that we do endure, sometimes endure abuse. When a few years back, and it's been, when I say a few, it's kind of hard to put a date on it because I've been here a while. But a few years back, I was on vacation over Memorial Weekend, and the person that was in charge did not recognize veterans on that day, which was an oversight, probably. But anyway, when I got back, I heard about it. In fact, I was called Adolf Hitler. Can you imagine? That's kind of extreme, isn't it? Because we didn't do the pledges, and we didn't have something particularly for that. And so I had the conversation, and they flared up, and they puffed up and got angry, and it wasn't long till they quit coming. And I tried to speak with them, you know, and I've been to their house to try to reconcile and try to help them through this. And when he was in the hospital dying, and he wasn't coming here anymore, went someplace else. When he was in the hospital dying, I showed up. In fact, I was there every week that he was in the hospital and would pray with him. And before he died, he looked at me and he says, I am so sorry for everything I've said and my attitude and everything that's done. And I hope you forgive me. And my response to him was, I think the right one. I never held it against you to begin with. And I said, I don't know what it was that made you angry, but it wasn't me, because I didn't do anything to make you angry. And I said, so I've been praying for you for this whole time that God would just turn you around and that you'd find reconciliation, not with me, but with him. And he did before he died. Patience. I could have gotten angry back. Man, I could have been so mad that I just threw you on him and I'll have nothing to do with him, couldn't I? And maybe some of us do that with people that we've just gotten so mad about that they didn't treat us the way that we wanted or thought that we ought to be treated. And we just push them away, and we just say, well, put it on them, and I'll have nothing to do with them. Patience, to endure, to suffer long. He says it's kind. Kind. That we treat one another with kindness. That we, you know, I guess probably the the place where we get our training, our basic training in kindness, is in our own home first, isn't it? And sometimes the people that we treat the most harsh are those within our own household, but the church is a household. And there's sometimes that we get impatient, and when we're impatient, we are unkind. We can say ugly things. For example, to look at a young lady that's going through her pregnancy and tell her that she's gaining weight, is that kind? Or a young lady that's gaining weight and ask her if she's pregnant, is that kind? Is it? If you're a lady, do you want to hear that? So isn't it better to just kind of think to yourself and not even let it come out and escape out the mouth? Or, again, it doesn't have to be a lady. They can look at me and say, you know, preacher, your clothes are fitting a little too tight. Was it really their business? I'm the one that has to suffer with it. You know, we can say things that are not kind. It's not the fact that we shouldn't bring up things. You know, we might look at someone and say, you know, I'm concerned for your health, and I just would really, you know, I'm just praying that, you know, you'll make some changes, because I just would like you to be here for longer than you're going to be if you don't make some lifestyle changes, to show concern. But kindness, and then to do things, I don't know about you, but when you've been sick or you've had surgery or something, how many of you like to get a card that says, you know, we're praying for you and we miss you? Do you like to get a card that somebody cares for you, that someone's missed you? I don't know about you, but I kind of think it's nice, don't you, to receive some kind of a card of appreciation. And how hard is it? You know, you say, well, I just don't feel comfortable going to a nursing home, or I don't feel comfortable to go to the hospital. But how hard is it to sit down and write a note? You know, I bought several cards yesterday, and I really don't like cards because they never say what I want to say. Rarely do I ever find a card that would actually say what I would come out and say. So I buy the blank ones, and then I write whatever it is that I want to say in there because that's what I want to say. And I don't know about you, but those things are nice to get, aren't they? When somebody tells you something besides just sending you the card. Well, he defines love by what it's not. He defines it more. In fact, in the first part, he says two things positively, and both of them have to do with the fruit of the Spirit of God. If it were not for the Spirit of God in our lives producing these things, by nature we wouldn't do this, because our nature are these negatives. Love is not jealous. Oftentimes, by our own nature, left to ourselves without the Spirit of God directing it and leading it, how often can we be jealous? That someone else got something that we didn't. Someone else was recognized and we weren't. And again, I think about this because all the way back into chapter 3, he is addressing them in some sense in a rebuke, because he refers to them as spiritual and then later refers to them as carnal, soulish men. And so it's almost a rebuke, because the spiritual man, the person that's living under the Spirit of God and led by the Spirit of God within the congregation, isn't going to be jealous. It's not going to be offended that someone else gets recognized. Somebody else did a good job. Someone else was asked for a position that we weren't asked for, or asked to do something that we weren't asked to do. Jealousy, well, what is it? It's called the green monster. Isn't that what it was always called? The green monster, jealousy, just green with envy. And love isn't. Love's okay that somebody else gets recognized. It said love doesn't brag. You know, have you ever been in a conversation that the whole conversation is about that person? How long into the conversation that you hear about me, my, I? Wasn't there a country western song, John, that said something like that? I want to talk about me, I want to talk about my, I want to talk about number one, you know. I like talking about you, but every once in a while, I want to talk about me. And when you get in a conversation and it's all about me and what I've done and where, you know, what I know, and after a while, how long does it take for you to get tired of that? You see, love isn't braggadocious. It's not about myself. It's to listen. Have you ever listened to somebody's story? Have you ever listened to somebody else tell their life? You know, yesterday at Imogene Denby's funeral, I knew her as pastor, but John had gotten some information from the family, and he had it all laid out in a story form. And it's amazing to hear somebody else's life. One of the neat things I like that I've always enjoyed about nursing home ministry is to sit and listen. Mike Pardue grew up with a man that lived on his little circle block there, and he had been in intelligence gathering during World War II. He had been in every front that there had been. He was kind of short. He spoke seven languages, and so he could migrate through because he was such, you know, he was short of stature, small built man. And so he could, in Italy, he spoke Italian, and when he was in France, he spoke French. When he was in Germany, he spoke German. He's just, even with the Russians, he could speak Russian. And he's just a fascinating man to sit down and listen to him talk about going through and working with the underground and everything that was involved in that. How many of you have ever heard that story? You won't unless you sit down and listen to somebody else. We had a church member here named Eddie Biley. Anyone here remember Eddie Biley? Yeah, Eddie Biley was kind of a nondescript man. He wasn't one of those that were forward. And Eddie served on three fronts. He served in Africa, he served in Europe, in France, and he served in Germany. But he was captured, and they put him on a farm and to work on the farm. And it was a man and wife, and they had four daughters. And the farmer would come out to the barn where he was staying, and he knew that Germany was going to fall, and he was scared to death. He was scared to death for his daughters. And he'd come out there and talk to Eddie at night, and he'd just tell him, he'd say, I don't know what's going to happen to my girls. When the Allied forces come, you know, they're going to be raped and they're going to be killed, and it's just going to be horrible. And Eddie'd sit and say, no, it's not going to happen that way. He said, when they come through, they're going to treat you very respectfully. They're not going to mistreat your daughters, and they're not going to mistreat your wife. And he said, the fact that you have not been combatant, that you've not been hostile, and that you've treated us with the greatest of dignity, that's exactly how you're going to be treated when they come through. And when the army came through and liberated him, the farmer came up and just in weeping and tears and on his knees, he said, you don't know how grateful I am because this isn't what I expected. How many of you heard Eddie's story? See, probably none of you. And the fact is that if we're always talking about myself, if we're always talking about us, we never have time to listen to anyone else, do we? You know, I think one of the good times that I had, I know with Gary and Jason, is sitting down and eating one day when we're down here working, and we grabbed Robert over here, and we had Robert come eat with us, and Al was in there too. And, you know, I've known Robert ever since I got here. He doesn't even know I'm talking about him now. And I've known him ever since I got here, but I really got to know Robert sitting down at a table and eating a plate of beans and Noreen's homemade bread. And we had a really good time. And did you guys feel like you got to know him a little bit? And we didn't talk about ourselves. We listened to Robert talk about his life, and he still didn't know I'm talking about him. And that's okay, because we're not braggart. It's not about us. Others have lived lives too, haven't they? And they've got something that they want to tell, and something, if we'll sit and listen, it's not puffed up. You know, I think in that regard, have you ever watched these little lizards that come around the house? And where they start their mating, or if there's a threat, what do they do? You know, kind of like a bullfrog, that throat just, you know, what exactly is that going to do? You've ever watched a bullfrog do that? You know, big old bullfrog. Exactly what defense is that? What can you do with that puffing up, you know, other than maybe scare a predator? I don't know, but I'm looking at it. It's kind of hilarious, just boom, boom. And it really has no functional benefit to it. You know, you can't use it to fight. It's no defense mechanism. It's just a scare tactic. And puffing up. And for those that were at San Antonio when we were at the housing complex, you'll remember that when the gentleman came through that was on crack cocaine and the kids were out there getting ready to fight, what did the boys do before the fight, what would have been a fight before we got the kids in the building? What were the boys doing? They started this puffing up. Their shoulders were jerking around and they were just kind of doing like this. And it reminded me of roosters out in the barnyard. I mean, it did. They were up there, and they had their feathers. If they'd had feathers, boy, they'd had them all sprayed up. You remember that, Danny? Boy, they were going around like this, and they were puffing up, and you could see their neck getting red. And you could tell these are little kids. When they're fixing to take this guy on, he'd have killed them. And so we got the kids back inside puffing up. What exactly does puffing up do? Really, it's kind of humorous, but it's not humorous when we see it being done in the congregation. People getting all swelled up and mad, and veins start popping out, and get an angry look. What exactly benefit does that have? That's not love, is it? That we get all swelled up and mad? Puffed up. It isn't that. And it isn't, well, the word, probably the most polite way to say it is to be disgraceful. It isn't. It's not disgraceful. It doesn't do those things that are shameful. You know, there are things that we can do that are just pure shameful, aren't they? And it happens often. You know, I watch a lot. I like to look and see. I like to study people. When we were at the junior high awards the other day, it was funny, and I hadn't paid any attention to it, but every one of the kids in the band, while the music's going, what are they doing? You can tell who's been in the band, because when the music's going, what are they doing? Their feet are going because they are keeping time. They're counting the cadence. You know, if it's 4-4, 1-2, and they're keeping it up. Even when I'm doing the handbells, you know, I'm over there. I think my whole body gets involved because I got to keep count. So you watch that. They're just things that people do, and if you watch them, sometimes they're shameful. And he says, love doesn't do that. We don't act shamefully towards one another. We don't. This is something that is unconscious, and so we see someone with an unconscious habit, and then we go and point it out, and we've had some. I won't say anything here, but when we were in Dallas, we had a neighbor that was an Indian, and he was just a nice guy. He was, if you needed anything, he was there. But he was just odd. He wasn't like anyone else. He wore his blue jeans with a dress, and he had on rubber boots, and he had on a cap and a jacket when he came to church. And his wife wore blue jeans and a man's shirt. But he always had on a dress, and I never understood that. And he came back, and he didn't know how to sing. And so the whole time that the service is going on, he's just back there just beating kind of like a drums on the back of the chair. And I had a couple of people that were annoyed by it. And so they got ugly, and so he quit coming. And I went back over there and asked him, I said, what's the problem? He goes, well, they don't want me there. I said, who doesn't want you there? And so he said, well, some people complained. So the next Sunday, I got on to him. Because we aren't all alike, are we? We all if someone were trying to point out our peculiarities, we all have them, don't we? How many of us in here are perfect? Go ahead and raise your hand. I need to know, because I've never met one. Yeah, how many of us are close to perfect? Yeah, I still haven't met one. And so if we all have our hidden faults, the guy's coming to church and he's not doing anything disrespectful, so why would you shame him? And it does happen, doesn't it? And there are things that are annoying. And it doesn't seek its own things. You know, it's funny, especially at a mill, that when we sit down with a mill, that there are those that just run and I'm not speaking here particularly. I'm thinking of one young man that you would know that played a saxophone and was in our youth group. And so I won't mention Cliff Hackler's name, but we'd have our sandwiches and everything, and we had just enough for everybody. We counted them out, and that's all we asked. And Cliff would be at the front of the line, and he'd have four sandwiches, which meant what? You had just enough, and he's got four. What's that mean? The four people at the back of the line, which are always the youth workers, were they getting a sandwich that night? No. And if there was just enough dessert, you know, because we didn't plan to have a lot of leftovers on a Sunday night, if there's just enough of dessert and he's gotten three, then what's that mean? It means three didn't get dessert, did they? Always seeking their own. Always making sure that they get without other people getting. How many of you grew up in a home where your mom or your grandmother was the last one to eat? where she made, yeah, where she made sure that everybody else ate. And on my mom's side, the men ate first. I wasn't used to that, but the men ate first and then the women and children. And so as a kid, you never looked at the table to see what was on the table because it wasn't going to be there by the time the kids got there. It was a whole different meal when the kids got there, and the desserts that were there that looked great, they weren't there when we got there. I didn't know that a chicken had anything but the back forever. That was all that was it. That was the only part of the chicken that we ever saw. Seeking their own. But on Dad's side, my grandmother and great-grandmother, they lived, and grandfather lived in the same home. They made sure that everybody had before they had. They made sure that everybody else was taken care of before they took care of themselves. Love doesn't seek its own. It's looking out after other people. It makes sure that others have what they need, that other people are being taken care of. It's not about coming and saying, what's in it for me? It's coming and giving. I was over at Pat Weber's yesterday for his 80th birthday party. And anyhow, one of Faye and Charlotte's brothers goes to a Bible church up in Dallas. And I was visiting with them and talking with them. And we have friends that go to Northwest Bible Church. And I said, when I was in seminary, they'd asked me to come on staff there. And I told them no, because every Sunday school teacher at least had a master's degree in theology. But there was a pastor down in South Oak Cliff that could not get anyone to come help him do anything. And so Francis and I, we had the kids, they were little, and we had the kids, and I told her, you know, we were talking, and I said, I want the kids to benefit going to church. I don't want it to be something that they come away and they've not grown and they've not received anything. And I said, but at the same time, I don't think that it's all about us sitting and getting more, because I was already in school, and we had been in church, and we were growing, and we did discipleship at home with each other. I said, I feel like we need to go down to South Oak Cliff, and we need to serve in a church where we can be there to give to someone else. And that our kids can learn that as well. So our kids, from the very time, really before Sadie was even one, she took her first mission trip to Beaumont. Imagine a mission trip to Beaumont. We always want to go someplace else, but we took our first mission trip to Blanchard Street in Beaumont to work in a housing, well, at that time it was around crack houses. And the reality is it doesn't seek its own. Recognition at a big church, Schofield Memorial Bible Church, to be an elder there, or to work in inner city. Which one? What do you do? And if you're looking to climb a ladder, you go to Northwest Bible or you go to Schofield Memorial. But if you're not caring about the ladder and you're just serving the Lord, then where do you go? You go to South Oak Cliff. You go to the Juvenile Detention Center. You go to inner city, East Dallas. So that's what we chose. But so oftentimes people want recognition. And it's self-serving. If I have to be recognized, if I've got to be the one that gets announced at everything, then it's self-serving. And it's not provoked to wrath easily. People get angry and they say really ugly things sometimes, don't they? Do you ever say ugly things when you get angry? I've been cussed out on the phone, even here. And as long as they're not cussing my children and my wife, I can take a lot. I got big shoulders, don't I, John? But if they want to come after my wife and children, that's where the line is drawn. And I let them know that that's where the line's drawn. And so I said, you can call me everything but nice, but leave my kids and family out of it, because they don't have anything to do with what I do. And we get angry, don't we? We're easily provoked. And if it's our nature to be easily provoked, because all of these negatives are things that we do by nature because we're sinners. They are us. It's the others that are not our normal, because those are spiritually, and by the Spirit, they're generated. And so if we're easily put to anger, then we have to figure out a way to draw back. We don't take account of those things that have been done wrong to us. You know, and that one's easy. Well, I forgive you this time, but I remember. You ever done that? You know, this is the third time you... Wait a second, I thought you forgave me. Now, aren't you keeping count? This is the... If it was Francis against me, it'd probably be the 737th time that you've done this. How am I supposed to believe that you're really sorry for it this time? You know, the reality is that we do calculate, don't we? By nature, we want to keep score. Even Peter asked the question, Lord, how many times must I forgive my brother? And what did Jesus tell him? 70 times 7. Wow. I've only got 10 more to go, because it's right now it's at 480, and I only got to go to 490. Is that what he's saying? No, you just quit keeping count. You don't reckon, which is wrong. But our nature wants to. We want to keep score. We want to know where we fit in this. It doesn't rejoice in unrighteousness. You know, I could give you quotes from Isaiah, from Jeremiah, where we call evil good and good evil, whereas he reminds them that they pull around their iniquity as a child pulls around its toys in a wagon, that we drag it around behind us. And we do rejoice in that. Someone gets off and they get away with too much in their paycheck, and all their buddies are saying, "Oh, just take it. You know, it's okay." You say, "No, I didn't earn that. I've got to give it back." Isn't that right, Keith? Yeah, that's not my pay, and so I got to get my check back. You see, we all go through those things, don't we? And that we don't rejoice in unrighteousness. Unrighteousness say, "Yeah, keep it." You know, it's their mistake. Or you go to the bank and they give you $100 back more than what you've when you put in your deposit, more of what you than what you had wanted to take out of the check, and you think, "Wow, that's free money." But is it? Everything comes with a cost. There really isn't anything free. Everything comes with a cost. And it'll cost your conscience. It'll cost your integrity. And so it doesn't rejoice in unrighteousness. So what does it do? And again, it comes back to the spiritual side of things within the congregation. First of all, we all together rejoice in the truth. Well, what is truth? Pilate asked that question. What is truth? Where do we find it? Truth is in Christ. It's in the Word of God. And he said, "Thy word is truth," isn't it, in John 17? The word of God's truth. So if we're rejoicing together in the truth, where are we going to find it? We're going to find it here. We're going to find it in the message of Christ. Again, those are spiritually inclined. And he reminds us, he says, because love endures everything. Again, it's that picture of big shoulders. It's able to carry the burden. It's able to carry the weight. It comes through. It has stamina. It's able to stand up. Love believes all things. It doesn't mean that it's naive. It doesn't mean that it just accepts everything. Well, you know, that's got to be true because somebody, that's not what he's talking about. But when it's talking about faith, faith is always directed towards God, towards Christ, and towards the Word of God. It believes what God has said. It believes what God has spoken. It accepts it as to being true. You know, when Francis and I were early in our marriage, before we had any children, we were up at Madisonville, and our niece was there, Trey's mom. And so I would tell them stories. They liked stories, and I love telling stories. And so I was telling a story, and I told about Noah, or Jonah, and the fish. And then my in-laws were in Florida, and they sent a postcard, and it's got a girl in a hula skirt outside of a grass hut. And Teresa goes, "Uncle Phil, what are the girls doing?" You know, because they've got them kind of going like this with the lays on. And I said, "They're calling the cows to eat hay." And I said, "So they built a house out of hay, and the girls are going, 'Come on, cowie, cowie.'" And, I was having fun with it. And anyhow, that evening, she told Francis' grandma, she goes, "Mimi, I can believe the story about the girls in the hay, but that guy in the fish, that's just way over the top." And I told my wife, I said, "I can't do that anymore. You know, I've got to tell the truth. Because here she believes the lie and, the fictional story, but the one that's real, she's not believing." So it put a check on me. And, you know, you've always heard the saying, ministerially speaking, you know, had a friend that at his first church, when he came in view of a call, he had memorized a Billy Graham crusade message. And that was his message that he preached. And it works real well till you do the invitation, you say. And when thousands are coming, or hundreds are coming, and there's about 75 people in the congregation, that, you know, at some point, there's something wrong with that, isn't there? Ministerially speaking, is really an atrocity. Believing all things, that we believe the truth, that we hold fast to the truth, and that we hope. We hope all things. You know, we do hope for the best, but our hope is built on something solid. Hope is built upon the resurrection of Christ. God, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who caused us to be born again to a living hope by the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Our hope is something that's steadfast. We do hope. We do hope that what God has promised to us is real, that it's true, and we lean upon that, and then it endures. Love keeps going. It keeps going. It keeps on believing. It keeps on enduring. It keeps on hoping. Love keeps on. It's steadfast. It doesn't quit. And how many times we had a guest speaker the other couple months back, and he was angry at God over one of the little girls that we've been praying for because of her leukemia, 4 years old. And he says, I am just really mad at God. Well, what right do we have to be mad at God? And why does God owe us an explanation for anything? Sickness came into this world. Why? Because God created a bad world? Why did sickness come into this world? It came with sin. And why did death come into this world? Because of sin. You know, I always think when they talk at Vacation Bible School, 1984, I was teaching Sunday school in Dallas, or Vacation Bible School in Dallas. A little boy that was in fourth grade lived in our neighborhood named Asa Ayers. Asa came to faith in Christ. It was in July. He came to faith in Christ. He always rode his bicycle. I don't think his parents really kept much of an eye on him, but it's a small neighborhood, and he always rides his bike around the neighborhood. In September, about football season, he got hit at the end of the street. A kid was driving out of a convenience store, and he was speeding off, showing off to the kids, and he didn't see Asa coming down to the end of the block, and he got run over and killed. He came to faith in Christ in July, and he died in September. Angry at God? Angry at... What do we get angry at? You know, I look at it, and I think, first of all, I think, thank you, Lord Jesus, that you saved this young boy before his day come. And why is death in this world? Because God's bad? Because the world's bad? Because of sin. And sin affects every one of us. And so when we come and we look at our life, love reminds us that it doesn't fall down. It doesn't stumble. And so when we face the things that we aren't sure of, when we face things that are difficult for us, love reminds us, first of all, that we're in this together. We're not by ourselves. And I conclude with this. There was a fire that happened on Labor Day weekend in Nederland a few years back, probably 10 or so. And the couple didn't have enough money to pay for the demolition on the inside, to clean it all out and gut it out, and then to do all the preparation to redo it. That just wasn't enough money in there. So they had the dumpster, and they were struggling along trying to take the sheetrock and insulation and everything out. And so some of the people in the church, ladies in the church, knew this couple, or knew the wife. And we showed up over there one Saturday, and many of you are here that were there that day. We showed up on a Saturday, and in a couple hours, the whole place was gutted, and every nail was taken out of the studs, and the floor was cleaned up. Everything was out of it. It was just a shell. And the question was, is why? Why did you come? Some of their friends come over, and they say, y'all, is this a business? You just do this kind of a... I said, nope. We're here for one reason, because they go to Triangle Baptist Church and their Christian brothers and sisters, and they were in need, and we came. How many of you went to Bridge City and Mid County Kindness? Yeah, a bunch of you went to. In fact, we had 50 go from here for Mid County Kindness. Why did we go? Is it not love? Because what did we gain out of it? Did we get anything for it? We didn't get a prize, no award, no certificate. No blue ribbon or a green ribbon that we participated. We got nothing, except that's what love does, doesn't it? Because love doesn't ever fail. And when we're in a congregation and we're doing what Christ has asked us to do, it's for the greatest benefit. So when I'm using my gifts and you're using your gifts in the congregation, the motivation for all of it is the love for our brother, our sister, love for one another, and not for the recognition. because the only one that should ever get the glory for what we do is one person, and that's God. So at the end of the newsletter, when you read my article, you find three little Latin words. They are soli Deo Gloria, which mean to God alone be the glory. Because everything that we do is for one reason, is it not? To God alone be the glory. We live for God's glory, we exist for God's glory, and we will enter eternity for God's glory. Father God, as we gather and we lift our hearts to you in prayer,